Well, a very good morning to you. My name is Stan Adams. I hope many of you know me or remember me. I certainly remember you. I've had the extreme privilege of preaching at your church on many occasions. And also this Sunday morning, it's excellent to be here with you. If I could ask you to turn up Genesis 15 in your Bibles or your devices, however you access the Word of the Lord these days. And we're going to look at Genesis 15 because it is one of the great passages in the Old Testament. You may remember that the story of Abram starts in Genesis chapter 12, and the Lord comes, and the voice of the Lord comes to Abram and calls him out of his hometown in Ur of the Chaldeans and tells him to go to a land where he will be shown where it is. And Abram believes and goes. And it's in those verses where we find God tells Abram that his offspring will make a great nation, and the families of all the world were going to be blessed through him. And you know, that is the basis for the Christian proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not something added on. It's not something optional. It's at the very heart of God's plan for us, his covenant people, to be a blessing to the nations. And if we think about it, what greater way is there for any Christian or any of us or to be a blessing to people of the world other than to introduce them to the one who can give them eternal purpose and eternal life? Now, I hope you've had a chance there to pull up Genesis 15. I'll be reading from the ESV, but first I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you now with your word open in our laps, and we pray that you will make this come alive to us this morning, that by your Spirit you will be with us to teach us truth, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You know, these words that we've just read are foundational because Genesis 15 reveals to us the salvation of Abraham and the covenant of grace. These verses are the platform for everything that follows in the Bible all the way to the very end. I mean, they are at the very center of the Bible's story of redemption. In fact, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are very much the outworking of the understanding of God and man and salvation that is provided for us right here. And the importance of these verses, well, it can't be overstated. This chapter, Genesis 15, is quoted 14 times in the New Testament. And whether it is being used by Matthew or Luke or Paul, it's always quoted as a proof text or as an illustration of what is being taught. A theologian, Derek Kidner, says it like this. The New Testament finds this is a momentous chapter in two respects. Firstly, it declares that Abraham was justified by faith in verse 6, the phrase which is at the heart of Paul's gospel. And secondly, the New Testament finds this chapter to be momentous because it records for us the covenant. Now, the covenant revealed in Genesis 15 is the foundational covenant of the Old Testament. It speaks of grace, as the Apostle Paul tells us in his third chapter of Galatians. Now, I find this connection between Abram and Paul wonderfully encouraging because it shows us how the message of the Bible is consistent from start to finish. I mean, there isn't one message of the Old Testament and another message for the New. No, it is the same message from the same source that brought salvation to Abram, as well as to John and Paul and Peter, as well as to you and to me. Look at the opening words there, after these things. Well, they connect us with what has just taken place in chapter 14. And what we find there is that Abram has just rescued his nephew Lot by defeating the armies of the four kings. And as the victor, Abraham had a right to the spoils of the battle. He was offered them by the king of Sodom, but Abram refuses them because he wants nothing to do with the king of Sodom or the riches of the world. And chapter 15 begins with the word of the Lord coming to Abram in a vision saying, I am your shield. This is Yahweh saying to Abram, I am the one who gave you this victory today. And then he adds, you will receive a very great reward. We should notice that when God came in a vision, it was to convey to Abram his word. I mean, certainly God does come in a vision, but the central point is not the mystical, extraordinary aspects of the vision. Instead, the central point was the message, the word of God to Abram. And we find Abram in verse 2 as if he's sort of, well, even complaining about the Lord's offer. He had been promised an heir, and to date, no heir had appeared. I mean, it's important for us to note, however, that Abram's struggle is not a struggle of unbelief. In the Old Testament, whenever one of God's people expressed bold or obvious unbelief towards him in the context of his word or his promise, the response is not gentle. On the other hand, when God's people wrestle with him in faith and ask him to strengthen their faith, God often shows an understanding, a tender, almost a fatherly forbearance that seems to help them along, and I think that's what we see here. And notice in the passage that Abram points to himself as the source of the problem. He wasn't blaming God. I mean, he even addresses him as, O Lord God. He didn't even blame Sarai. He hasn't said, you know Sarai is barren, don't you? No, instead, he points the finger at himself. He says, I continue childless. Again, in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And in verse 6, we find God's promise to Abram that should stagger the ordinary imagination. Abram's very great reward was beyond his wildest dreams. God promised to give Abram a countless seed or offspring that would outnumber the stars. And immediately following God's promise, we read those famous and wonderful words that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. At that moment, Abram became the heir of eternal salvation. And this is a significant moment because this is the first time in the Bible that faith and justification are actually linked together. The Apostle Paul refers to this many times in his letters when he wants to demonstrate that we are forgiven, that we are put right with God by faith and by faith alone. It's what the Reformers called sola fide. In Romans 3, verse 28, Paul wrote, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works." And this is also the moment when Abram was counted as righteous. I think we should note that when he first believed the promise of God to leave Ur and go to the land of Canaan and to the place God would show him, he wasn't justified at that point. See, it was not until this moment that his belief was counted as righteousness, because this moment was when he believed the promise of God regarding the seed. And that is the point. Because in every age, in every generation, and for every individual, salvation comes to rest ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the seed. It's not merely faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, Abram voices his concern, "How can I be sure about all this?" And God's response was to prepare a covenant with Abram. And verse 10, Abram prepared the animals for the taking of the oath. It says to us that Abram must have understood what was going on, what was actually taking place. I mean, he even fights for the articles of the oath against the foreign invaders there in verse 11. And in verses 13 to 21, Abraham learned that there was both a time and a territory in which God's promise would unfold. God foretells the history of the Exodus. In verse 14, you may remember that after the 10 plagues, the Egyptians had had enough of the Israelites. They wanted them to go, so they loaded them down with all manner of foods, gold and silver and so on, and they simply sent them on their way. And in verse 16, what we see is that it expresses the fact that there will be a long time before they possess the promised land. But notice that Abram or his people cannot immediately take over the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And verse 17 shows Yahweh performing an oath as a guarantee of the promise. The divine presence of God is represented by the smoke and the fire. And notice that it's God alone who passes through the sacrificed animals. The contract that guaranteed the land to Abram depended solely upon God. Abram was simply the passive recipient. And finally, God lays out the boundaries of the land. I think it should be a reminder to us that the promised land in the Old Testament is only a foreshadowing of what all believers are promised to receive at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus returns and history comes to an end. We're promised heaven, the new earth, eternal joy. And Paul encourages us when he makes it clear in Romans 4, verse 16, he makes it clear that the promise is for everyone who shares the faith of Abraham. You know, sadly, one of the most obvious things that has taken place in my lifetime is that more and more people know less and less about the Bible. And I think it's safe to say that few people, even in the church, understand how fundamental Genesis 15 is to everything in the Bible that follows it. I mean, you only have to search on your, at home on your your computer under something like surveys of literacy of the Bible or something. And you will find example after example of how illiterate the Christian world has become in the last 40 years, not to mention the world in general. And it really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, we've actually seen the Bible removed from education. The Bible is not only ignored as a source of inspiration and learning and knowledge in the media, but more often it's about scorn, ridicule, making jokes about it. In America, a survey of church-going, people who go regularly to church, Christians, found that only 34% of them read the Bible for themselves every day. And I'm sure in the UK there'll be something similar to that. And in that context, I don't think it should surprise us that less than 50% of Christians can name the four Gospels, or that nearly 50% of Christians believe that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is actually a verse in Scripture. I think it also explains why A-level age students believe that Sodom and Gomorrah are husband and wife. And in a lot of these surveys, I mean, what we have to accept is that it would be unreasonable for us to expect the ordinary man and woman to know the history of Abram or understand the fundamental position that Genesis 15 has in the message of the Bible. But for anyone who has the desire and wants to understand the message of salvation by grace through faith, this is the place to start. You see, the covenant that God made with Abram in Genesis 15 reveals the basis of salvation. God had first spoken of the promises to Abram in chapter 12 and 13, but here in chapter 15, they're more detailed, they're more specific. And we shouldn't fail to note the language here in verse 18. In the two previous statements of the promise, God had said, I will give you. But here in verse 18, God seals the promise with an oath. As he performs the oath, he states, I give this land. And at that moment, it was sealed. And this made me think, you know, isn't it wonderful how God never tells us things just once and expects us to remember them and take them to heart and act upon them? I mean, if you look through the Bible, you will find that the great themes of his word are repeated over and over again in all kinds of situations and vast number of nuances, and they're told by a variety of personalities and people. You see, the Bible is a large and complex book, but it only has a few major themes, and they are all repeated over and over again in all manner of ways. And that is where we find ourselves as we look at the theme of Genesis 15 this morning. In fact, the chapter more or less organizes all the material in the rest of the Bible. The riches we find in this covenant God made with Abraham are intertwined with everything in biblical history. In other words, this covenant reveals the history of salvation. And if you can imagine, the Bible story is like a rolled up carpet. It's at one end of the long hallway, and we're all standing at one end, and one of us puts our foot out and begins to roll the carpet. We only roll it a few inches, and we start to see the carpet or the Bible story unroll. But with every turn and every bit that's exposed, we continue to see this covenant in Genesis 15 involved in the story, in the picture. It may be in the background or the foreground, might be at the top or the bottom or in the corner, but this covenant that God made with Abram is always in the carpet, always in the story. For example, you know, when we think of God's covenants with the people of Israel, well, it's quite natural to think of Mount Sinai where they received the Ten Commandments, or maybe the first time they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And yet both of those events are simply the working out of this covenant. At the time of the Exodus, we're told in Exodus 2 that God acted to free the Israelites from oppression in Egypt because, it says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Later on in Exodus 6, after God had called Moses to lead the people, God assured Moses that he would deliver the people out of Egypt. He says, bring them into the land that I swore to give to Abram. I mean, it's again present in the life of King David. In the famous covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was promised by God that an eternal heir to the throne of Israel, a great king, would reign over God's kingdom forever. And it would come through the line of David. And it was through this eternal king that all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And of course, we know this great eternal king who came through the line of David was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who Paul explains in Galatians 3, is the seed of Abram. And that's why in the New Testament, when the birth of Jesus was announced, it was clear to everyone who knew their Bible that this coming birth was the fulfillment of the Genesis 15 covenant. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah sings his famous song, of which some of the words in the middle there are, blessed be the Lord God of Israel to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And isn't it absolutely amazing to think that when God made this promise to Abram, that Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation were already directing the course of history? That God was already setting up and putting into motion the eternal plan for winning a people for himself from the nations, for winning a people to Christ, for men and women to be redeemed from sin in order that eventually all the saints would be gathered together in heaven for all eternity. And amazingly, God was promising all of that to Abram right here in Genesis 15. Now, of course, Abram wouldn't have known how it would all come to pass or even probably what the extent of it was. However, I'm certain that he knew the earlier promise of the seed of the woman who was coming to crush the head of Satan. I mean, he would have had no idea of precisely how the coming seed would do all that and save the world from sin. But now, you know, these are just a few examples of the many places that we can find this covenant God made with Abraham in the Bible. But still, I hope that you got sort of a flavor. You start to see, understand how much of Genesis 15 is fundamental to everything else that we read. In fact, Genesis 15 is so rich in content that we could not possibly do justice to all of the themes in one sermon. And with that in mind, I've pulled three short points from the passage this morning, which I believe, like the covenant of Genesis 15 itself, are fundamental to everything else that we read in the Bible. And in the first instance, whether it's in the making of a covenant or in the founding of a relationship, it is God who takes the initiative. God is the initiator. And if we think back to earlier Genesis and the story of Noah, I mean, it wasn't Noah who figured out that the world was going to be destroyed by a flood and therefore he needed to build a boat. No, it's absolutely clear that God informed Noah about the coming flood. And he told him what to do. In the same fashion, it wasn't Abraham who was seeking for God in Ur and left because he thought it might be easier to find him somewhere else. No, it was God who first called out to Abram. And until he did, Abram was very happy at home with his idols, worshiping them. In fact, the only incident we have to date where Abram took the initiative and acted on his own was back in chapter 12. And you may remember that was when Sarai ended up in the Pharaoh's harem and Yahweh had to intervene and rescue her and get the two of them out of there and back into the promised land. But here in chapter 15, it is God who speaks. The word of the Lord came to Abram, it says. It was God who initiated the relationship and the promise. It was God who initiated the plan by which the nations of the world would be blessed through Abram. The plan was all laid out ahead of time in the workings of God's providence, and it is outlined here for us in verses 13 to 16. Abram would have a child in his old age. He would die. His descendants would go down to Egypt and be afflicted for a long time. But they would eventually leave with great possessions, and they would return to take possession of the promised land. And when God told Abram the plan, well, it was all news to Abram. He knew nothing about it. It was God's initiative. It was God's plan. Abram's responsibility was to trust in the word of God. And throughout the narrative of the Bible, it is always the same. The Lord speaks to his people. He tells them of his plans for salvation and their future. And what he expects from them is that they trust him and live accordingly. And this is not just the Old Testament. God is the initiator of the promises and the relationships in the New Testament. Well, I mean, for example, there was no one on earth who planned to bring the Lord Jesus from heaven to earth. He was sent. And there was no one who ever imagined that he would die on a cross, not even those closest to him, except for Jesus. He knew that the cross was absolutely necessary for the salvation of his people. And no one expected the resurrection, but God planned it and God executed it. And for those of us today who follow Jesus, when we are told of hard times and troubles to come, we are told of the need to remain confident and trusting in the Word of God. We're told of the long wait that will be required of us before we actually see the completion of salvation or the end of history or the day when Jesus comes again. And that is the Christian faith in the New Testament. And that is precisely what we find in Genesis 15. God making promises, Abram trusting his word, and waiting a long time for God to bring his promises to completion. When God decides to make a friend like Abram, he always initiates it. And it's no different in Ur and 2000 BC than it is here in Ealing in 2020 AD. And it doesn't matter if God speaks through a vision or through a sermon. He might speak through a conversation with a friend or the reading of the book. However he speaks, the message is the same. The effect is the same. And the required trust in God is the same. So we see God as the initiator. And secondly, we see that it is God himself who is the reward of faith. Verse 1, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The Bible's message from start to finish is to proclaim the knowledge of God, the personal, individual knowledge of God. And in verse 1, the Lord is talking to Abram. We shouldn't overlook the obvious here. Abram, the man, and God the Almighty are having a conversation. And although it's a conversation between God and a mere human being, it is most certainly a highly personal interaction. In fact, the conversation shows the relationship to be a friendship, if you will. Here is the great God of the universe, stooping down to span the chasm between himself and a mere human being in order to have a real conversation. And the conversation is such an open and personal conversation that it actually sounds as if Abram is complaining about how God's plans are working out. And it's that openness that shows us a truly unique message of the Bible and of the Christian faith, that men and women can know God. And not just simply know him, but know him as a person and have a relationship of love and communication and willing service with him. I mean, that is something not even thought possible in other religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, or basically any other religion in the world. None of them ever speak about the Almighty God making himself known as a person to mere human beings. Back within the Bible, I mean, that is exactly what he does. And that is precisely why the Bible says the Christian experience is that. I mean, throughout the Bible, whenever we read of someone knowing God, it's saying that they are saved. Sinners are forgiven and they obtain eternal life by means of the personal confidence that they have put in the living God, the God that they have come to know as a Father, as a Savior, as a King, and a friend. And when one thinks about the infinite, eternal God stooping down in order to know us and walk with us in this personal and intimate way, as he calls himself to us, even as he allows us to argue or complain about how he has ordered our lives, what else could we call this other than a personal relationship? And as I mentioned, there is no other religion in this world, there are no other philosophies of men that allow for such a relationship. They all teach the necessity of works and service to gain the favor of God. Most of them teach about a God who remains far off, distant, aloof to the individual, which is the polar opposite of what we see here in Genesis 15. And if you think about it, there is absolutely no reason for God to draw near and make himself known to us other than his own personal desire for us to know him. And sadly, as we mentioned earlier, for every person who believes that God helps those who help themselves as a maxim for life, well, then we simply have just one more person who thinks that the initiative comes from themselves and that it's not the action of God. And in that mindset, with that as their motivation, I'm afraid they will never discover the reward of having a personal relationship with the Lord. And no matter how you have organized your life, no matter what you believe is the most important thing in your life, and no matter what you believe to be the greatest responsibility you have, the Bible teaches that the most important thing above everything else is to know God. According to the Apostle Paul, what is the foundational problem of mankind? Well, Paul says that mankind is without God. Too many men and women don't know him. They don't talk to him. They don't listen to him when he talks to them as individuals. People may believe that God exists. They may even believe that in the end he rewards and punishes. But really, it all means very little to them. They have no idea or a thought, and certainly no experience of a personal knowledge and relationship with God, who is the maker of heaven and earth. They're simply unable to imagine a life lived in communion with God, in covenant friendship, in active fellowship. You see, salvation for them and for all those who adhere to these other religions is a matter of a distant God making calculations about the behavior of people living in virtual isolation from him. And that is light years away from what the Word of God actually teaches us. So, God is the initiator. God is the reward. And thirdly, God is the fulfiller. It is God who will fulfill our faith. We see again in verses 13 to 16 that this is a prominent theme in the rest of the Bible. And it's a theme most clearly spelled out by Peter in his second letter. And it's the fact that God, as God works out his promises, There are times when we must wait for the fulfillment of the promise because God does not desire the death of the wicked. It's his desire that all men should repent and come to the knowledge of him as the truth. And we see it here in verse 16. Abram and his descendants will have to wait several hundred years to take possession of the promised land because in God's eyes, the Amorites had still not proven themselves worthy of judgment. He says, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Don Carson writes, God's sovereign timing so matches his moral sensibilities that by the time the children of Abraham are ready to take over the promised land, the Amorites will have sunk so far into their sin that judgment must be meted out. In other words, God is going to give the unbelieving world every opportunity to repent and believe and be saved, and his people are simply going to have to wait. We will have to wait until everyone who can come in or will come in has come in. And then and only then can the end come. Abram would have to wait many years after he received the righteousness of Christ before he received the promised son. Abraham would die before his descendants gained possession of the promised land. The great nation that God promised he would raise from Abram's seed, well, it's still in progress. And in the same way, for the same reasons, we are still waiting today. Many of the Old Testament promises have come to pass. And it's both a privilege and an encouragement to know about them, to be able to point to them. But still we wait for the Lord's return, and we have now waited more or less as long as Abram and his descendants waited for the first appearing of the Messiah. And as we wait, well, as his people, we need to encourage each other. And I think there are two wonderful thoughts here from Genesis 15. Firstly, we need to remind each other that the Christian life is about persevering in faith and trusting that God is going to deliver on his promise no matter how long we have to wait. And secondly, I think we can encourage each other with the knowledge that the Christian faith is based on the fact that God calls sinful men and women into direct relationship with him. Sadly, most of the world will never understand those two things. But it's always been that way. Just like now, Abraham lived in fellowship with God. He lived his life as an extension of a personal relationship with the Almighty. But at the same time, the world around him just went on. The people were living in a sinful ignorance. And that's why these fundamental principles here in Genesis 15 don't matter at all to the vast multitudes of people that you and I see and speak to and hear from every day. But thankfully, throughout the history of man, the Word of God has broken into the world. It's broken into the lives of ordinary men and women. And it still breaks in today. And when it calls them, and they hear it, it brings them to salvation. And when a man or a woman responds to that call, it is the beginning of a glorious, eternal future unfolding in front of them. But at the same time, the wait begins. And that's what it meant to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it meant to Abram. And that's what it means to us today. We trust, and then we wait. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we study it together this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the glory of the truth contained in it. Father, we pray that you will apply it to our hearts, and that we might bow before you, and that our faith would be strengthened, and that Christ would be glorified. And we ask it in his name. Amen.